Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be with you again this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This morning is sort of technically, officially, our final week in Ecclesiastes, our last message exploring the book of Ecclesiastes after 26, 27, 28 weeks, maybe now I think it is. And so some have actually wondered and rightly asked, hey, what's next? I want to let you know if you're the type that likes to read ahead and study and sort of know what's coming, just sort of familiarize yourself with where you're going. The next book of the Bible we'll be studying together on Sunday morning is 1 John. So if you want to start studying 1 John, you can do that because that's where we'll be next. I think 17 weeks, I think it's going to take us up through maybe middle August. So just so you're aware of that. Well, to me, one of the more fascinating accounts in the Gospels is the story in Mark chapter 8 of Jesus healing a blind man just outside the town of Bethsaida, but it's an unusual healing. It's different. It's not like the others because it's a healing where Jesus first puts spit into the man's eyes and then asks him, "Do you see anything?" And then the man says, "Well, I see people, but they're like trees walking," right? In other words, he can see sort of shapes and images and colors and movements, but his eyes and his brain still can't totally process what he's seeing. His vision, it's hazy, it's foggy, it's blurry still. And so Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again, and then we're told that then his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And I was thinking about that story this week as I was thinking about wrapping up Ecclesiastes, because it actually reminds me a lot of what happens in Ecclesiastes. Right? As the preacher takes us on this long journey looking, right, for meaning and purpose and hope and happiness in life, but he can't see it, he can't find it, right? There's a vanity to life that sort of makes everything hazy and foggy and blurry. However, as we continue to make our way through the story of Ecclesiastes, the reality of God, right, increasingly becomes a bigger and bigger and bigger part of the story. And as that happens, so does clarity. Right, clarity, where the preacher's eyes are increasingly opened to see that there is no true meaning or lasting happiness until and unless we find it in God himself, right? But it's slow, it's process, it takes time until finally we come to the very end of the book, and like the blind man who was healed by Jesus, the preacher finally sees everything clearly. And he can say in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, that here is the end of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, right? There is the clarity that cuts through all of the fog and the haziness of life's vanity, right there. And last week, having looked at verse 13 a little more closely, this week we're gonna look at verse 14 a little more closely together. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we come to you again, needy, desperate, dependent upon you, Lord, always. Lord, never presuming upon your grace, but Lord, humbling ourselves before you because you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we come and we ask that you would open up our eyes, Lord, our eyes which tend to so often be blind and hazy and foggy. We don't see clearly or rightly. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would cut through the fog, cut through the haze, cut through the blurriness, Lord, that we would see everything that you want us to see clearly this morning. God, would you do that, Lord? Would you do that? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three main points just to help navigate the sermon this morning. Number one, the reality of judgment. Number two, the standard by which we will be judged. And then thirdly, judged in my place. Right, the reality of judgment, the standard by which we will be judged, and then judged in my place. So first, let's consider the reality of judgment, right? When verse 14 tells us that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, right, that is being presented to us there as a statement of fact. right? A declaration of truth as an inescapable reality for each and every one of us. And of course, Ecclesiastes is not unique in telling us that. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture. It is the portrait of reality that the Bible consistently paints for us. Right, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed a man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the fact that Ecclesiastes adds its voice to this is not unique, but it is clarifying. As we've said before, especially since this is the very last thing Ecclesiastes says to us, because it's meant to put everything else in the book into perspective, right? That no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've come from, that every single one of us will be held accountable to God for every single thing we've ever done. Right, and so as we have traveled through the book of Ecclesiastes, often asking ourselves, hey, what really matters? Well, as it turns out, the answer is, in one sense, everything. Everything matters, right? Everything we do, what we do, why we do it, how we do it, everything good, everything evil, every secret thing, every hidden thing, everything done in the light, everything done in the dark, right? Every thought, word, deed, action, attitude, motive, all of it, it all matters. Phil Ryken elaborates when he says, it will matter how we used our time. Right, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord, it will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, our hands touched, our mouths spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and mother will matter. So will the look we gave them and the little comment we made as we were walking away. What we did for a two-year-old will matter. The way we made time for her and got down on her level. What we said about someone else will matter. The sarcastic remark or the genuine word of praise. The proud boast and the selfless sacrifice will both matter. The household task will matter. The homework assignment will matter. The cup of water, the tear of compassion, the word of testimony. All of it matters. There's no detail on earth too small that does not matter in heaven. And the reason, brothers and sisters, all of it matters is because all of it is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows everything. But that also begs then a very important question for each one of us, doesn't it? Right? What will God's final verdict of judgment be for me? Right, if God takes my life and he weighs everything in the balance, taking it all into account, if it all matters, right, then what will God's final judgment of me be? And I suppose, well, that really does depend then on the standard by which we would be judged, right, which is point number two this morning, right, that the standard by which we will be judged. And the standard by which we will be judged, it's no mystery, right? It's not secret, it's not hidden from us, it's not kept from us, right? Not even here in Ecclesiastes. In fact, the standard actually appears in the verse just before this one, in verse 13, right? Where we are told to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, because this is the whole standard by which God will judge. In verse 14, this is the standard. Right? Derek Kidner in his commentary helps us to sort of grasp the weight of this when he writes, the last verse of all, verse 14, drives home the point just made in verse 13. Right? With a final blow that is sharp enough to hurt, but shrewd enough to jolt us out of apathy. It kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed and unassessed. It was not the preacher's task to inquire further into this judgment, how and when it would find expression. There is a place for that. But there is also a place, and it is here, verse 14, for the silence which simply draws attention to the bare fact of God's approval or displeasure. Right? In other words, the bare fact of God's approval or displeasure is the unspoken question that is hanging over each one of our lives, right? Which will we have when we stand before God and face judgment? Will we have God's approval or God's displeasure, right? His disapproval. And if the standard, right, of verse 13 is the measure by which God will then execute verse 14, then yes, brothers and sisters, I would say every single one of us ought to be jolted, as Kidner says, jolted out of apathy and complacency. Because every person who is truly self-aware, right, truly self-aware and truly honest with themselves knows that they fall far short of the standard of verse 13. Right, starting with myself, I'll be the first to confess this morning that there is not one single day in my entire life that I have not failed to fear God and keep his commandments. Not one. Right, have I loved God, served God, worshiped God, reverenced God, honored God, trusted God, believed God, obeyed God, all in the fear of God? Have I done that? No, there's not one single day in my life where you could say that I have lived up to that standard. Rather, the record of my life is one that declares me guilty of the very opposite again and again and again and again and again. And any person who's truly self-aware and truly honest with themselves would have to say the same thing. And this is not a reality that Ecclesiastes has tried to hide from us. In fact, Ecclesiastes has stated quite plainly, chapter 7, verse 20, that surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Right? And of course, Ecclesiastes is not alone in this assessment of the human condition. Right? Isaiah could say that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We all each have turned to our own way. The Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, this is not simply information that we are sort of meant to merely process like some bit of game night trivia. Like, okay, yeah, sure. Okay, the Topeka is the capital of Kansas. Tom Brady's won 7 Super Bowls. And oh yeah, by the way, we're all guilty as sinners. Great, thanks. Good to know. Check. Got it. I'll remember that for the pop quiz. Thank you. Yes, we're all guilty. Now, brothers and sisters, this isn't something it's not game night trivia. It's not information that you just sort of process and say, good to know. No, if this is true, that we're all guilty as sinners, then brothers and sisters, verse 14 is a frightening, terrifying reality. Because left to ourselves, we all have reason to be very, very, very afraid. Right? Because when Psalm 130 says, for example, that if you, O Lord, should count iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Right? Who could stand, Lord, if you were to count, if you were to mark our iniquity? And every one of us in this room should be thinking to ourselves, not me. Not me, Lord. And when Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. And every one of us in this room again should recognize, well, that ain't me either. That's not me either, Lord. And therefore, when Jesus says in the Gospels, do not fear those who kill the body, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that should make every person in this room tremble. Because as the writer of Hebrews has told us, if all that is left is the fearful expectation of judgment, then it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And therefore, what the end of Ecclesiastes should actually make us do, sort of pause and wonder afresh, right? That maybe, just maybe, perhaps, Ecclesiastes really is utterly hopeless after all, right? To come to the end and this is it. Is this some cruel joke, right? It's sort of the ultimate vanity of vanities. Because who can live up to the standard of verse 13? Right? Who can stand at the judgment of verse 14? Right? Who of us can pass God's holy examination of all that we've done with every secret thing, whether good or evil? And therefore, maybe in the end, right, if this is the end of the matter, maybe in the end, all that Ecclesiastes has really left us with is a guilty verdict and a sentence of hopeless condemnation. Or is there something else? Is there something more? Is there something else that provides us another way to read this? Because if the true fear of God, as we talked about last week, is something that actually drives us to God and not away from God, then God's intention, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, is that we read this not as a hopeless sentence of condemnation, but rather that we would read this actually as a gracious invitation. Not that we're not worthy of condemnation, but in that unworthiness, there is a gracious invitation being offered to us here for anyone who will truly, honestly assess themselves in light of verse 13 and 14. That while it is true, if God were to count iniquities, who could stand before his judgment? Who could pass this holy examination? Not you. Not on your own anyway. And who could ascend God's holy hill again? Not you. Not on your own anyway. But brothers and sisters, it is precisely that realization that is meant to turn the fear of God in verse 13 and the judgment of God in verse 14 from a sentence of condemnation into a gracious invitation, driving us to Christ himself, and in particular to the cross where he was judged in our place. Just point number three this morning. See, if we were to keep reading Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, were to count, were to mark iniquity, who could stand? Not me. Very next verse. But with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Ah, but the question becomes, how? How is there forgiveness, Lord? Because last week in our benediction from Exodus 34, right, God spoke to Moses, revealing himself to be a God who does, in fact, forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the question is, who can be forgiven if we're all guilty? And how can God do both things? Right, some people tend to think that when we stand before God to face judgment and he sort of, you know, weighs our lives in the scales, that somehow maybe the good will outweigh the bad, and therefore when it comes to the bad, he'll just overlook it. You know, like a lazy janitor, just sort of sweep the dirt under the rug, forgive and forget. That way of thinking, friends, represents a gross misunderstanding of the reality of who God actually is. Right, in the perfection of his holy, righteous, just character. And it also represents a gross misunderstanding of what our sin actually is. And it's wicked, evil, rebellious, idolatrous rejection of who God is. So the question remains, how does God forgive the guilty when he will by no means clear the guilty? How does he do both? Right? How can the guilt of sin be judged so that the guilty sinner can be forgiven? How does he do that? Well, to paraphrase John Piper, the wisdom of God has devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice and righteousness of God. That is how. And you ask, well, how exactly has God done that? Well, in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. That is how. It is in the person and finished work of Jesus that the wisdom of God has devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. First through his perfect life. See, it's not just that Jesus is innocent, right? That he's just sinless, right? It's not just that he has this perfectly clean record. It's much more than that. It's that he was perfectly righteous. Right? It's that he perfectly fulfilled the standard of verse 13. He feared God and kept his commandments. Right? If the fear of God, as we said last week, is the sum total of every right response to the sum total of all that God is, then Jesus perfectly lived out the fear of God. Perfectly loving God, serving God, honoring God, trusting God, obeying God. So the record that I need, the righteousness that I need, the standard that I need, he accomplished. And that is what makes him a perfect substitute when he goes to the cross. Right? So when Psalm 15 asks the question, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly say, I can. I am he who is blameless and who does what is right. And so Jesus ascends a hill, right? A different hill, a hill called Calvary, to bear a cross for us, that we too, through him, might also dwell on God's holy hill, blameless and forgiven. Right? Because on the cross, Jesus became our substitute sin bearer. The Bible repeatedly tells us that our sins were put on Christ, that he himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Right, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6, that this is how God can punish sin and yet spare the sinner. He becomes our sin bearer, and not only our sin bearer, but on the cross, Jesus becomes our substitute wrath bearer. He becomes the object of divine judgment against sin in order to satisfy divine justice against sin. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes, as Jesus bore the guilt of our sins, God the Father, the mighty creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. But at the cross, the fury of all that wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. And brothers and sisters, that is why the scriptures can say things to us like he was crushed for our iniquity. That the punishment that has brought us peace was upon him. Our substitute sin bearer, our substitute wrath bear, the judgment that I deserve, he bore, judged in my place as my substitute. And brothers and sisters, this is the judgment that transforms Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, from a sentence of hopeless condemnation into a gracious invitation to come to Christ and be forgiven through the judgment that he bore in your place, through his person and his finished work. It's an invitation to come. And what's even more than that, actually, is that that same gracious invitation then also transforms verse 13, right? From simply a standard that we fall short of, right, to a longing that actually transforms our hearts. Something that fills us with something new. Right, the great Puritan theologian John Bunyan argued that the most powerful change of heart happens at the foot of the cross. Right, because at the foot of the cross, we are drawn to God in the true fear of God. Something happens there. Something that changes us. Right, but Bunyan said at the foot of the cross, we receive great pardon for terrible sin. That the judgment Jesus received in our place reveals a great God who is also a good God and a good God to an unworthy people. But at the cross, as his mercy accentuates your wickedness and your wickedness accentuates his grace, it leads you to a deeper, more wonderful, more amazed, more fearful adoration of the Savior. Right, that forgiveness, when truly grasped, right, when the magnitude of our sin, right, the character of God, the extent to which God has gone to forgive us, when that is truly grasped at the cross, oh, forgiveness does an amazing thing to the heart. An amazing thing, Bunyan said. And actually, it's the very kind of thing that we see in the scriptures themselves. For example, we see it in places like Luke chapter 7. Remember the story of the sinful, immoral woman, where we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. And in that moment, Jesus stops and he tells Simon the Pharisee, he tells him a story about debt and forgiveness. And that the greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness, and the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. And then we read in verse 44, Jesus turns toward the woman, and he said to Simon the Pharisee, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, right? Which would have been a common cultural custom, a common cultural courtesy. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Again, another common cultural courtesy. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, right? In other words, she knew, right? She grasped, she understood how much she needed to be forgiven. She had a true self-awareness of the magnitude of her sin. And therefore, Jesus says she loved much. And although Jesus specifically speaks of her love, right, it is also true that this kind of love is an expression of what it means to rightly fear God. Right, the intensity, right, the physicality of her affection is consistent with the Bible's picture of a godly fear, that it was an intensely fearful love, right? That her love was so intense, it could rightly be called fearful, broken, humbled, repentant, grateful, worshipful, loving, fear. The feet of her Savior. Charles Spurgeon put it this way when he said, when a man really receives the pardon of all his sins, he is the man who fears the Lord. This is clearly the case, for pardon breeds love in the soul, and the more a man is forgiven, the more he loves. Where great sin has been blotted out, there comes to be great love. Well, is not love the very core of the true fear of God? This is what John Owen discovered. Right, when he wrote what is perhaps the longest commentary ever written on Psalm 130, and because of the profound impact it had upon his life, three-fourths of it is dedicated to just verse 4, where it says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Owen understood forgiveness breeds the fear of God in all of the right ways, arguing that without forgiveness, right, without this forgiveness, no sinner could rightly fear God, serve him, worship him, because without this forgiveness, we could never approach God, nor would we ever want to. We would simply be terrified of him, scared of him, afraid of him, every impulse in us wanting to flee from him. But the cross of Christ liberates us from that fear and into a fear that loves God, that's driven to God, that's compelled to God, that stands amazed, overwhelmed, in awe of all that God is for us. In Jesus, at the cross, that's why John Calvin could say that nowhere do the glories of God shine brighter than at the cross. Whereas the 19th century Scottish theologian, John Brown, I think, put it so well. He says, Nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God into the heart as an enlightened view of the cross of Christ. There shines spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, holy love. None of these excellencies darken or eclipse the other, but every one of them rather gives luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge, the merciful father, the wise governor, nowhere does justice appear so awful, mercy so amiable, or wisdom so profound. See, brothers and sisters, there is nothing like the person and work of Christ that reveals to us the worthiness of our God to be feared. To behold the person and finished work of Jesus is to see the worthiness of our God to be feared, a God who sets us free from hopeless condemnation and invites us to draw near through the forgiveness he offers us in Christ, who is judged in our place. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was actually reminded of two back-to-back scenes that take place in Matthew chapter 11 involving Jesus. And they seem like a fitting way to bring this message to a close, because they're really a picture, I think, of the only two options that we're left with at the end of Ecclesiastes. The first scene in Matthew 11 is actually a picture of judgment. Jesus is the judge, and he's pronouncing woe upon those who hear his words, see his mighty deeds, and yet still reject him, saying, woe to you. I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Because those who do reject Christ, all that is left then is a sentence of condemnation. But then the very next scene, very next verse, very next scene, very next picture we're given, Jesus opens his arms wide to any and all who would run to him like a little child. And then he gives this gracious invitation, saying, come to me. come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right? In other words, Jesus is inviting us. He's calling us to himself, right, to surrender all to him in the fear of God. Right, and through repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning to him, it's there, he tells us, it's there. It's there that you will find forgiveness and the salvation of your soul. And friend, if you're here today and you never have, Jesus invites you to come to him. Come to him now and to walk out of here a free man, a free person, no longer condemned, but forgiven. It is the invitation of the gospel. The band can come. As they come, close with this. William Laud was a 17th century pastor who was ultimately martyred for his faith. But it was this very gracious invitation that we're talking about this morning, this gracious invitation of our God that is made possible by the person and finished work of Jesus, that allowed him to pray this prayer. It seemed like a fitting prayer for us to end with this morning. Grant, O Lord, that we may live in thy fear, die in thy favor, rest in thy peace, rise in thy power, reign in thy glory for thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's close by singing together.